We live in a broken world. That's certainly not a shock to you. You look around and you see evidences of this brokenness everywhere. Poverty, hunger, oppression, slavery, unjust imprisonment. These injustices are all around us. And the Bible teaches us in the full counsel of God's word that these injustices, these social injustices, are a result of sin. Social injustice is a result of sin. When Adam and Eve rebelled against Creator God, thinking that they knew better than he did about how this world should work, a breakdown happened, a cosmic breakdown happened in which every facet of the world, of the created order, was broken. And as a result, these injustices are ever before us. And think about how these injustices come about as a result of that. Famine and storms, functions of a broken world, lead to an absence of food supply. They devastate communities. They cannot do their job. You think about what happened even around here a little while ago. There are, I'm sure, people in our area whose businesses were affected because of a flood. That brings about poverty. But on top of that, not just the physical world and the happenings of the physical world that are the result of brokenness in this world, humanity also adds to these social injustices as they exercise their sinfulness to promote their needs and their desires above someone else's, oppressing that other person to make themselves great or to make their situation in life better than someone else's. And so all of these social injustices are present in our world because of sin. I just want to highlight for you the reality of one of these social injustices, poverty, tonight, because the poor are of central concern in the minor prophet we are looking at tonight, Amos. This is from Compassion International. Based on the updated poverty line of $1.90 per day, that means if you make below $1.90 a day, you are in what is called extreme poverty. The World Bank projections suggest that global poverty may have reached 700 million people, or 9.6% of the global population in 2015. 700 million people make less than $1.90 a day. Now, I imagine everybody in this room probably spent more than that today. $1.90. Globally, 1.2 billion people, 22% of the population, live on less than $1.25 a day. Increasing the income poverty line to $2.50 a day raises the global income poverty rate to about 50%, or 2.7 billion people. So 2.7 billion people live on less than $2.50 a day. And of course, you can imagine that because of their situation in life and that poverty, other things happen as well. You have increased infant mortality rates, increased child, mother as they are giving birth, deaths, all of those things. You have increased disease, etc. Poverty is a big deal. The poor are a result of a broken world. And there is great injustice that surrounds the poor. And what we're going to look at tonight is we're going to see God calling his people to be concerned about the poor, specifically among themselves. And here's what God is doing in calling his people to evidence this kind of concern. He's fashioning and shaping a people to react against the sinful injustice that surrounds them by evidencing to the people around them what it could be like if everybody in God's people would be considerate of those around them who are suffering from injustices like poverty. He's shaping a people to resist the brokenness of this world. He's calling a people to picture justice, challenging the brokenness of this world by displaying the blessing of God. It is true that injustice is a result of sinfulness, and that broken people increase injustice. But when God set apart a people, when he called out the Israelite people, he gave them a set of directions, a guideline about how to live life. And these guidelines were to shape this people into a people who challenged the brokenness and injustice around them by being a people who were committed to set rightness, to peace, and to justice. And as this people experienced the blessing that came with following God's design for community, relationship, mankind generally, they would then be a beacon of light to others who are suffering injustice at the hands of oppressive governments, of oppressive masters, of deities, false deities who showed no concern for their plight. And they would look to the God of Israel, who is a God of justice, and they would find hope. He's calling out a set apart people to live as God originally designed us to live in the Old Testament, to offer a picture of the world to the world of the blessing that can come when we walk in God's will. But you know, of course, as we read the Old Testament, the people of God are always struggling to live in light of God's commands, to live and picture the Lord rightly. So we find Amos, this prophet, prophesying in the mid-8th century B.C., 750-760 B.C., going to the northern kingdom, and what he sees is the people of God failing to do what God called them to do. The main issue in Amos is that the people of God became instruments of oppression rather than instruments of redemption. So God called out this people to show the world a different way to live. Not where I am only concerned about me and I'm willing to oppress you and do bad things to you to get what I want, but a people who are supposed to be concerned about the other person, their neighbor. They're supposed to love them and care for them. And yet, God having established them and given them this incredible land of promise, they look no different than the nations around them, and they are oppressing each other and failing to picture God and his design for mankind correctly. And the crazy thing about this is a great time for Israel, at least the upper class of Israel. Things are going really well for Israel at this time in the mid-8th century. The nations around them are weakened. There's general peace in the area. You don't often get that in the Middle East. That was not a political statement. It's a biblical statement. Trade is great for the northern kingdom because of where they are situated. So people are getting rich, and there's peace, and there's prosperity. And yet, even in the midst of that, the people of God are falling so short of God's vision and design for them. So how do God's people fall so far from their intended purposes? Where do we see these failings in God's people in the book of Amos? The first thing that we see the prophet Amos calling out against the people of God for in this book is their idolatrous worship. They were merging the worship of false gods with their worship of God. Surprise, surprise. Look with me at chapter 5, the book of Amos, verses 21 to 27. I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. This is the Lord speaking. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring to me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Succoth your king and Kenyon your star god, your images that you made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. This idolatrous story is one that we're all familiar with as we have looked through the Old Testament. The people of God were supposed to destroy, eradicate from their land of promise these idolatrous nations. Instead, they held on to these people. They adopted their idolatries, and now they are worshiping alongside the one true creator God, things created by the hands of man. And I don't know if you remember this or not, but God's pretty serious about idolatry. In fact, he begins the Ten Commandments by saying, "You shall have no other gods before me. I am the one true God. Do not worship anything else." And yet, the people of God are doing just that. They're going through the rituals. They are attempting to honor the Lord by doing the very things he called them to do, but they are also worshiping other gods alongside of him, and that is not a place that he is worthy of. He does not belong alongside any other thing of worship. He is the sole focus of our attention and affection. Because think about what that communicates about our God, right? Think about what that communicates about this Creator. Think about what it says about our worship. When we assign God a place along false gods, what we are doing is we are bidding the will of one thing against another. And we are saying and asking for whichever one of these false gods will do the best for my benefit, I will honor my sacrifice, I will honor my worship, and I will honor my praise. At the end of the day, these kind of idolatries are really nothing more than self-worship. All we're saying is what thing, what entity, what conception of a natural power, the river, or my agricultural God, what are these things, which of these things can give me the most blessing? And which of these things, whichever one of them does give me the best blessing, is the one I'm going to devote all of my time, energy, attention, and affection toward. And God is saying, that is not at all how I work. When you come to me broken. You come to me willing to give up everything, to sacrifice everything, and then I will bless you in response to that. I am not about to be pawned alongside some other fake deities in competition to see who can get your attention. I am the one true God. I called you out of the land of Egypt. I made a promise to Abraham, your forefather. Nobody would have chosen you. None of these gods would have chosen you because you were the weakest people. You had nothing to offer, and that's precisely why I formed you in the bowels of Egypt and led you out in miraculous fashion, led you across the Red Sea and gave you this land of promise. How dare you? In some ways, I can imagine the Lord saying to the people of God, approach me in such a way when you only exist because I called you into existence. This idolatry was from a long line of idolatry, as I said earlier, specifically in the Northern Kingdom. Bethel, Samaria, where Amos is prophesying, Bethel was declared the seat of religion along with Dan in the north by Jeroboam I when the northern kingdom was founded. You know what he did whenever he founded this seat of religion? He built the temple to compete with the one in Jerusalem, Solomon's temple, and then he put a golden calf in it to quote-unquote honor the Lord for leading them out of Egypt. And I wanted to say to Jeroboam, I think you completely missed the point of the golden calf. I don't think God was in favor of the golden calf reading back in the Bible. He anointed non-Levitical priest Jeroboam I, instituted new feasts, all to compete with the temple in Jerusalem. So from the beginning, from its inception, there was this falseness about the kind of worship that was happening at Bethel, and it continued. And of course, this idolatry leads to other bad things. The false worship leads to injustice. Because why? There's nothing changing the people of God as they are worshiping. In fact, it's only reinforcing their selfishness. The idolatry led to sexual immorality, among other things, and then, of course, that led to oppression. They merged worship of false gods and their worship of God, all of these failings, and they oppressed the poor. Look earlier in chapter 5, verses 4 to 17. Some of the saddest words in Scripture describing the people of God. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not go into Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba, these places of consecrated worship. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with none to quench it for Bethel. O you who turn justice to wormwood and cast down righteousness to the earth, he who made the Pleiades and Orion and turns deep darkness into the morning and darkens the day into night, who calls for the water of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Who makes destruction flash forth against the strong so that destruction comes upon the fortress? And they hate him who reproves in the gate. They abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good in it, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you as you have said. Hate evil and love good. Establish justice in the gate. And maybe that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing. In all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. Strong words from God and worthy words from God, because the people of God are doing terrible, terrible things. And chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 8, verse 6 of Amos, we see them enslaving their countrymen for petty debts. Petty. Sandals, Amos talks about. He's saying, you're selling people into slavery because they cannot pay you amounts of money that would amount to a pair of sandals. You're selling them into slavery so they can pay off their debt for a pair of sandals. They're perverting justice for the poor. They're bribing judges. Chapter 2, verses 7 to 8. Chapter 5, verses 10 to 15 to get what they want. They're exacting harsh taxes. Chapter 2, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 10, we just read. Then chapter 5, verse 11. And they are displaying extravagant lifestyles at the expense of the poor. Chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. And you can see this in the people of God. What's developing here is a double class system where there are really, really rich people and there are really, really, really poor people, and the really, really rich people are taking advantage of the poor people and they are driving them further into oppression. And this goes completely against the heart of God for his people. Let me just read you some verses earlier in the Old Testament that speak to this. In Deuteronomy chapter 15, the Lord talks about a Sabbath year where debts will be forgiven for the sake of the poor. Verse 4, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. From the beginning, God had envisioned in his people, because of the riches of the land of promise, that everybody would be taken care of. There was enough for everyone to have something, for everyone to be able to flourish. That was part of his design by giving this people the land of promise. He says in verse 6, for the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations. You as Israel will have so much money and so much wealth that you can lend to other nations. But you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. verse 11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Psalm 12, 5. Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. God has a concern for the poor, and he expects his people to reflect that same concern. Psalm 72, verses 12 to 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the life of the needy. From oppression and violence, he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Proverbs 22 to 20, chapter 22, verses 22 and 23. Do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob of life those who rob them. Proverbs 31, 8 to 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. I could go on and on and on. What is clear is that in the ethic that God expected of his people and the way of life that he was commanding for his people, he expected a concern for those who could not help themselves. God loves the poor. He provided for the poor amongst the people of God. The land of promise was enough. And yet what we see here is the people of God taking advantage of what he freely gave them and using it to oppress his brother, flying in the face of the very reason why God formed them in the first place. God did not set them free from oppression in order to oppress each other. It's part of God's complaint here. I didn't deliver you out of Egypt from that oppression to go about oppressing each other. That's not the point. The point is that you would be free from oppression and that you would enjoy the blessing of God and you would show others around you what it's like to live in the full blessing of God free from oppression. Because I'm trusting God to bless me and to give me, to grant me enough sustenance to live. I don't have to take advantage of my brother because of what God is giving to me. They were not supposed to treat each other like they had been treated in foreign lands. They were supposed to be different. Reminds me of a parable that Jesus tells in the New Testament about an unforgiving servant. Do you remember this? Matthew chapter 18, verses 25 to 35. The servant goes to his master, owes the master a debt. He cannot pay. The master says, okay, I'm going to send you to jail, a bunch of other bad stuff. And the servant begins to plead with his master, please have mercy on me. I will pay this debt. And the master looks down upon him with great compassion and says, you know what? Your debt's forgiven. Then the servant goes out, and there's a guy who owes him money. He goes to call in the debt. The guy cannot afford to give him the debt. And this man who was just forgiven sends the one who cannot pay him into prison. The master hears about it and says, oh, wicked servant, wicked servant. Having just experienced grace, you could not turn around and give that grace to someone else. And that strikes at the core of who we are, and that's exactly what the people of God were doing. Having been blessed, having been so incredibly, so graciously blessed by their God with this incredible land that they did not deserve, they are now using it to oppress each other. Their failure to know their God was incredible. And it was further evidenced in their reaction to their current state. What's even more mind-boggling to me is not that they were oppressing the people, but that they thought it was the blessing of God that they were achieving so much wealth. Mind-boggling to me. They assumed the fruit of their sin was evidence of God's favor. Another failure of God's people here in Amos' time. They assumed the fruit of their sin was evidence of God's favor. As they are oppressing their brother and their sister, they are enjoying all this wealth, and they think that the prosperity and the peace that is present in their life right now is evidence of God's favor, and evidence further that the day of the Lord is coming, where Israel will once again be established as the preeminent nation on the earth, and they will finally get to rule over all of these surrounding nations who have constantly warred against them. And so the people of God are calling for the day of the Lord. Chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. Woe to you that desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. That's a really great image. Oh, I'm so glad I'm free from this lion. Oh, wait, there's a bear. Or went into the house and leaned his hand against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? I'm reading the first part of the book of Amos, and I'm thinking through in my mind how the people of God in the northern kingdom are responding to his message initially. Being mindful now, they were expecting the day of the Lord, and they were expecting all the nations around them to fall, and they were going to be exalted. You can imagine their response when Amos came on the scene. The first chapter and a half is all declarations of judgment against all the nations around them, right? So here he comes. Here's the prophet Amos, and he really was a shepherd, not even a professional prophet, but he's coming up, the shepherd guy, and he's got a word from the Lord, and he's saying, "The Lord roars from Zion. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus and for four, I will not revoke punishment. People of Israel, yeah, Damascus is going to burn. Woo, let's do that. Then transgressions of Gaza, I'm going to bring judgment on Gaza. Yes, Gaza, I want to see them crumble in the ground so Israel can be raised up to its preeminent place. For Tyre, for Edom, for the Ammonites. Yeah, 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 burn, burn, burn. I'm so glad God's judgment's finally coming on those Moabites," for chapter 2, verse 1 there. And then even on Judah, God's judgment's coming on Judah. That's right. That small little kingdom now to the south that has Jerusalem. It's not as good as Bethel. Yeah, they're going to get judgment. God's judgment is coming. And then he says, "For this also says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And they're like, "Say what?" In fact, Amos says that the judgment against the people of Israel will be worse in some ways than the nations around them because they knew better. So they're sitting around and they're saying, "Oh, we're enjoying this peace, we're enjoying this prosperity. Day of the Lord, come." And the day of the Lord basically was a time when God was going to eradicate all the injustice. He was going to answer the injustice that had been done to Israel and pour out his justice on all of these neighboring lands. But here's the problem with Israel. They had become a source of injustice to God's people themselves. And God's justice was going to be poured upon them as much as it was any other nation who was a source of injustice against his people. When they became an idolatrous nation, they became worthy of the same punishment as any other idolatrous nation. They thought they were invincible because of God's covenant with them. But Amos brings a corrective. If you become instruments of injustice against my people, I will bring justice to bear on you. God's promise to them was not a license to sin. God's promise to them was not a license to live free of God's expectations upon them as his people. Yes, God would still honor his covenant ultimately, and he would, of course, bring about a blessing through the line and the seed of Abraham, but he was not about to sit by and watch a people who he formed and called to mirror himself send out a bad image of him to the nations surrounding them. He has too much concern for his great name to allow his people to go about spreading false realities about who he is. What a sad statement about where the people of God were. They were so disconnected from God that they thought their sinfulness and the product of their sinfulness was actually evidence of God's blessing. And then most tragically, number four, their greed and lust for power prevented them from hearing God's call for repentance. They thought they were sitting pretty. And when the prophets come to warn them, they did not listen. Because how could God be judging us when there's so much prosperity here? Chapter 4, verses 14 to 37. The Lord walks through all of these things that he has brought against the Israelite people to call them to repentance. And he says, yet you did not listen to me. And so what's going to happen? Chapter 8, verse 2. What Amos saw was the end of Israel. I've tried, God says. Look at all the stuff that he's done. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in your places. I brought a famine, chapter 4, verse 6, and you did not return to me. I withheld the rain from you, a drought, and you did not return to me. I struck with blight and mildew your many gardens and your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, verse 9 of chapter 4, and you did not return to me. I sent pestilence, you did not return to me. I overthrew some of you, and you did not return to me. What do I got to do to get your attention, O people of God? And of course, you know where this heads. A little while from now, the northern kingdom will fall. Israel's false worship led to social injustice. And the injustice in their land called for their just God to act. And what we see true of God's people back then is a cautionary tale for us today as God's people. A cautionary tale for us. And I want to look at five specific cautions that I think the scripture is asking us to think about and consider as God's people today. Number one, we must commit to seek the Lord first in all things. We must always, always, always seek the Lord first, because we live in idolatrous times. We live in an idolatrous culture. And even though we are redeemed people with a new heart, we are not glorified yet. And we can be tempted to go back to worshiping these false gods that will steal our affection and lead us astray. Chapter 5, verses 4 and 14. Over and over again, the Lord cries out to his people, seek me and live. Seek good and not evil. Seek me and live. Let's be sure that we're not trying to create God in our own image. And let's make sure that we as God's people are not trying to pit him against some other false god or object of worship to see which god can accomplish what we want for our lives most, best. Let's make sure that we're not seeking which version of the God that we are proclaiming as a church best accommodates my vision and my will for my life. Let's be sure that we are seeking the God of the Bible as he has revealed himself, not as we want him to be. And seeking of the Lord should result in a change. When we encounter God as he is, when we see him for who he is, and we see his heart and how different what he desires for us is versus what we desire for ourselves in sin, that should radically alter us. Which leads to caution number two. In seeking the Lord, we must commit to love what he loves and hate what he hates. And sometimes that will be at odds with what in our flesh we love and what we hate. Verse 15 again. Verses 14 and 15. Seek God, not evil, that you may live. Seek good and evil, not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, as God has defined them. and establish justice in the gate, it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. And God's people, specifically as we see it in the book of Amos, they cannot both hate poverty and be the cause of poverty. They cannot both hate oppression and be the cause of oppression. We need to be a conscientious people. And I can't go into all the ramifications of this conscientiousness, but I want us to begin thinking about what we do as a Christian people and how that affects social injustice around the world. Who's making our clothes? And this is convicting to me because I don't know. I have no idea who made my clothes. Who made my clothes? Are the clothes that I bought facilitating social injustice around the world? Who's making my coffee? Who picked the grounds or the coffee beans that allowed me to drink coffee today? If I did drink coffee, and I don't because it's nasty. Well, Lord, just set me free from that conviction. But for those of you who do drink coffee, no. How is the company that I work for affecting Christian populations and non-Christian populations around the world? A lot of people in Houston work in the oil industry. And I would just challenge us as those people who work in the oil industry to consider and think about the impact the companies that we are working for have in the world. If I'm an employer, how am I treating my employees? Am I paying them fairly? Am I being good to them? Or am I robbing from them or not being good to them so I can have more for myself? These are all really important questions that we as a Christian people should be asking of ourselves and the places that we work and the companies that we build, because they are a reflection of us in some ways. And if they are a reflection of us, then they also are a reflection of God. We should be a people who are challenging the companies that we work for, the companies that we create, the places that we buy, to be considerate of these things. Thirdly, we must purposely show how our interaction with injustice pictures the gospel. Concern for injustice is not an end of itself, in and of itself. Concern for injustice is always, always meant to point to the one who brings about justice, who corrects injustice. I was thinking today through this sermon, I was remembering a very impactful passage of scripture for me in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46, and it's the sheep and the goats passage, right? And Jesus is talking about the end of days, and there's going to be a judgment that happens, and he's separating sheep, his people, and goats, not his people, based on how they interacted with the less fortunate, the sick, the hungry, the ones who were in prison, and so forth. And he says, those of you who had concern for these less fortunate people, these victims of social injustice, you are my people, and I will say to you, inherit the kingdom of God, come on in, well done, faithful, good servant, that kind of thing. Okay? On this side, it's a paraphrase. On this side, there's the goats. And they said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or naked or in prison? And he said, what you did not do to the least of these, you did not do to me. The sheep did to me because they took care of the less fortunate, and when you take care of them, you take care of me. You did not do that, and so you're not reflective of the character of me. Now, that's not saying that our actions get us into heaven. What it is saying, that passage of scripture, is that when you have the heart of God, you will respond by taking care of the less fortunate. And that action in of ourselves, like everything else that God has given us in this physical world, is meant to point us to the gospel. It's like marriage, right? In Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul's writing about marriage, he says, I instituted marriage to show you something about the gospel, right? And I think this principle largely moves across every type of interaction that we have as human beings. You have a father on this earth that's meant to point you toward realities about a heavenly father. And if they don't do that well, you know that some of you maybe have some issues because of how your father did not do that well. All of these physical realities point us toward understanding spiritual realities. So when you and I are taking care of the poor, we are saying something about the God of justice and about the gospel and how he has rescued us. Because Jesus Christ had the most incredible, lavish riches you can ever imagine in heaven. Can you just imagine for a second all of the incredible realities that exist in heaven? All of the goodness, the greatness, the gold, the streets, these lakes that we read about, all of this richness, and God left that. Jesus Christ took on flesh. He left the glory of heaven, and he became a servant even unto death. You and I, who were spiritually poor, we were spiritually bankrupt, and our generous God reached down from his riches, his righteous riches, when you and I had nothing but filthy rags, and he rescued us and called us into eternal life. That is an incredible picture of what God has done for us. Every time you and I see someone impoverished around us and we share the riches that God has so graciously blessed us with and give them some to help them, that is a picture of what Christ has done for us. And every time we tackle a social injustice, we are doing the exact same thing. Think about this, adoption. Think about the orphans that exist in our land today, and think about the beautiful picture of the gospel when you and I welcome a child who is not our child into our home and call him beloved. Is there a greater picture of the gospel that you know of? Is there a greater picture of what Jesus Christ has done for us when you and I were orphaned and he reached down his loving hand and called me son? Whoo, come on. Think about hunger. Think about hunger, right? Think about when you and I help those who are hungry, when we give them bread to eat. That's a picture of the fact that you and I were spiritually starving and the bread of life came and filled us up. Think about imprisonment. Think about the people who are falsely or wrongly or longly imprisoned around the world. And think about when we go and minister to them and we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think about those who are oppressed by governments, by institutions, and we go to them and we share with them the gospel of Jesus Christ and we help them be freed from those places. It's a reflection of the fact that you and I were imprisoned to our sin, that you and I were oppressed by our sin, and Jesus Christ came and gave us freedom. It matters what we do with this injustice because we were victims of injustice and Jesus Christ, the just King, came and rescued us. And when we take care of those things, we are picturing, we are showing the world a picture of what Jesus Christ has done. But I want to commend you tonight that that is not enough. It's not enough just to show or picture it. We must also, number four, declare the gospel as God's great remedy against the spiritual oppression of sin. The danger of the social gospel movement is that a concern for social injustice replaces a concern for spiritual poverty. And so they go around doing good things. We help those who are poor. We help those who are oppressed, but we never communicate the most important message that we could ever communicate that God has given us that will not just give them a better life here, but will give them eternal life there. It is not enough to do good works. It's not enough to get saved by doing good works. That does not save you and is not faithful to God's calling on your life to simply do good works. There should be good works. God has prepared them for you. You are his workmanship, Ephesians says, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Those are good things, but you are also called to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't meet their physical need and neglect their spiritual need. We have to be conscientious as we go. And we help the poor. We should help the poor to say, I am coming to help you in your poverty as a reflection of what Jesus Christ did for me in my poverty. And I want to communicate to you that your spiritual poverty is as much a reality and more dangerous than your physical poverty. And the riches I have can help you here, but only the riches he has can help you for there. That's something that we have to say. When we go and we help the orphan, we bring them into our home, at some point, depending on how old they are, we tell them the reason why I brought you into my home is because I was compelled by what Jesus Christ did for me and how he brought me in when I had no home, and he gave me a home, and he called me son or daughter. And I want to show you just a glimpse, a brief picture of what Jesus Christ has done for me, but I want you to tell you this too. As much as you are a physical orphan, you are also a spiritual orphan. And you have no home. But I can't help you as your mother and dad here to get you there. Only our Heavenly Father and His divine Son can do that. And so on and so forth. We must declare the gospel as God's great remedy against the spiritual oppression of sin. And finally, number five, we must constantly evaluate how our actions as God's people are accomplishing His purposes. I pray that we are a humble people who always, always come back together as a people and say, are we still getting the heartbeat of God? I pray we are never at a place as God's people where we feel that the fruit of our sin is the blessing of God. And my fear is that we are arriving in a culture around us that would allow us very easily to come to that kind of conclusion. Where if we bend, if we bow, if we give up some of God's specific commandments for our life, we probably could have some blessing for a period of time. We may grow, we may find favor in the culture around us, but we are forfeiting our mandate to be a set-apart people and to reflect the character and nature of God. As a church, we are concerned about all injustices. Let me just challenge us to think about where we live and how we go about thinking about injustice. We are against things like abortion. We are against things like freedom of restriction of religious expression. We are against those injustices. And we talk about those things a lot around here, right? And rightfully so. I don't know of a greater picture of injustice than abortion, when God has lavished his blessing in giving life, and then someone decides that life is not meaningful or convenient. And because it's not convenient or good for her or that family, they remove the life of someone else. That is a textbook picture of injustice. And we should adamantly always be against those kinds of injustices. But I want to challenge us that we should also be as passionate about slavery. And we should also be as passionate about poverty. And we should talk about those things at the same time. All of these things are evidences of a broken world. And all of these brokennesses that we see around us are the concern of God's people because they are the concern of God. And I would also say that our concern about poverty and injustice is not just limited to national borders as it was for the Old Testament people back then, because our brothers and sisters in Christ are on every continent on this planet except Antarctica, unless you know some penguins that have accepted Jesus Christ. In fact, the majority of Christians live in the Southern Hemisphere and in the East. Sub-Saharan Africa has an incredible number of Christian people. And that's where the most people in poverty live. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we should have concern for them, much like the Macedonian church had concern for the Jerusalem church. And Paul was writing to the Corinthian church to have the same kind of concern for the Jerusalem church as the Macedonian church did, even though the Macedonians were in a state of extreme poverty. Because they gave themselves first to the Lord, they counted it joy to give. 2 Corinthians 8. Biblical exhortation for tonight. May we as God's people seek to picture for the rest of the world the blessing that comes when we follow His design for our lives in His power. May it start with us. May we show such love and concern for each other as Christian brothers and sisters without regard to our own benefit that we challenge the brokenness around us and we evidence the blessing of our good God. I pray that God doesn't have to send us an Amos to say, whoa, to you people. Let's take some time to respond to God's word because it demands a response, obviously. I just want you to bow your head and just spend some time with the Lord. Let me ask you some questions. The first and most important one is, have you ever received Jesus' provision for you? I pray tonight you have seen the fact that you are spiritually poor, that you are spiritually orphaned, that you are spiritually hungry, that you are spiritually oppressed and imprisoned if you have never given your life to Christ. But praise be to God that you have a way to freedom from all of that in Jesus. After the service, we have a friendship room to my right, to my left and your right, and there'll be some friends in there who would love to talk with you more about what it means to follow Jesus and give your life to him. For those of us who have experienced the freedom that we have in Christ, how are you doing imaging his concern for injustice? How are you doing displaying his concern for injustice? All injustice. Are you conscientious? Am I conscientious of what's happening around the world? And am I doing anything about it? Are you causing any injustice? Are some of the things that you're watching, some of the things, places that you visit, some of the things that you buy, instruments of oppression? And I just want us to pray as the American church that we would grow in our concern for the global church, that we would see them as our brothers and sisters, that we would pray for them and help them whatever we can. Of course, we can't do everything. We can do something. Pray that he would lead us to continue doing that as we have with various mission trips and things of that nature.
We hope that you've enjoyed the message today and that it will be a source of encouragement to you this week. At Champion Forest Baptist Church, we desire to help people make sense out of life through Christ-centered living. And that's because with Christ, we have hope and true satisfaction. The Bible clearly states that all men have offended God by worshiping things he created instead of him. We have chosen to reject his authority in our life and look for satisfaction in things he created instead of him, which is ultimately pointless given that he is truly the only thing that can satisfy us completely. He is the perfection of everything we seek. The problem is, though, that once we have sinned against him by turning to these other things, a gap is created between us, not allowing us to access him anymore to find this satisfaction. God's character demands that our rebellion be accounted for before he forgives us. And this is the beauty of the message of Jesus. Christ is perfect in every way. He never rebelled against God, and he took upon our punishment on himself so that we could be reconciled to God and be fully satisfied in him, gaining eternal life. We need Jesus because without him, we are without hope, both in this life and for eternity. Turn to Christ alone for forgiveness and find satisfaction fully in our great God. Once again, thanks for joining us today, and we hope to see you soon.